Let's pray together, friends, before we jump into Romans 15. Our Father, we're grateful for your grace this morning. Grateful that the Lord Jesus is more committed to us than we are to him. That he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And even now, that's happening. So we pray that you would use your word toward that end. And you would sustain us and sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Pray you would help me as I deliver your word. You give me fresh oil. Anoint the listener. Grant us ears. Grant us eyes to see. Show us our sin and then show us our Savior. So Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Pick up our studies in Romans 15, verse 14. If you're new with us, we typically go through books of the Bible, and we have been in this book for several months now. Shane did a fine job last week taking us through the first 13 verses of the chapter. This was a very fitting text for me to be studying overseas because it's a very missional text. And all of our missionaries are learning difficult languages. Some of them are trying to learn more than one language. Many are in, or I should say all of them are in difficult contexts, some in perhaps more difficult than others. And there are a lot of kids with those missionaries. And some of them are trying to plant a church among people groups that have no known church ever among them. That's an emphasis in this text today in Romans 15. So I walked through this passage last week in Germany with our missionaries. You guys are going to get the extended version this week and next week. As verses 14 to verse 33, we're going to look at in two parts. Most of our folks overseas have been keeping up with our Romans series. In fact, Adam, who was in Prague, told us that he listens every night to about 10 minutes and then he falls asleep, he and his wife. So I'm glad to serve them in that way. And this will be 2 weeks of sleep for you, Adam, if you're watching. I hope you snooze well, bud. This passage does highlight the special bond that exists between the church and the missionary, perhaps the greatest missionary ever, the Apostle Paul. If you don't know anything about Paul, Paul was converted on Damascus Road. You can read that in Acts chapter 9. And soon after started preaching and was sent out by a church in Antioch. They were his home church, his sending church, you might say. And Paul has been going around the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel, planting churches, and now he wants to go to Spain. And he wants Rome to be the new Antioch, to be his new launching pad, his new home church, his new sending church. And so verses 14 to 21, Paul has been recounting his past travels. And then the text we'll get next week, 22 to 33, he's talking about his future plans. And what you find in this travel itinerary of the Apostle Paul as he reflects upon his life, as he looks toward the future, is you get a glimpse inside the heart of this great missionary. We get a look at the mission of God and the mission of the apostle and the mission of the church. Michael Byrd puts it well when he says, this little text is all about mission, mission, mission. And he reminds us, Romans is written from the frantic front line of the mission field, not in the serene surroundings of a seminary professor's office. That's not a swipe at seminaries. Byrd teaches at a seminary. Only to remind us that Romans is not written from some institutional tower, but from the missional trenches. That's where Paul is writing from, and that's what this text is all about. Mission, mission, mission. So I'm entitling this week and next week the sermons, Great Commission People. Great Commission People take Jesus' last command as their first priority. Making disciples of all nations consumes us. Now, not everybody will cross continents and cultures to make the gospel known. Some of us will simply cross the street. And that, too, is an urgent need, isn't it? We should not assume that people in the suburbs don't need the gospel. Jackie Hill Perry put it well when she says, why aren't there mission trips to rich suburban neighborhoods? Because those Christians mistakenly believe that impoverished equals unrighteous. And I would add, and that those in the suburbs are not as desperate as those in impoverished places. Simply not true. The reality is lostness is all around us. And Great Commission People take the gospel not only across the world, but we take it across the street And we're a people who want to support those who are going to dangerous and difficult places. We're all in it together. And so what I want to do is, in this week and next week, draw out 8 principles for Great Commission people. For this week, for next week, Lord willing. We want to be careful making application from this because these are Paul-specific travel plans. But I think if we look at what principles are timeless and which principles are taught elsewhere in Scripture, then we're on good footing to make these kinds of applications. And I think there are a lot of them here. So let's start with the first one. First challenge to you to be a Great Commission individual and for us to be a Great Commission church is to, well, be part of a healthy, gospel-centered church. Paul says in verse 14 something that it's very significant, but it's easy to pass by because it seems like a bit of an introduction. But I think it's important. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you. That had to be a great encouragement to the Roman Christians. If the Apostle Paul comes up to you and says, I'm really satisfied with you. I'm really pleased with you. Well, what is it that satisfied the Apostle Paul? How should you evaluate a church? Well, if we take this as a grid, there are 4 marks of a healthy church that Paul identifies here. The first one is, a healthy church is marked by spiritual maturity. He says, I'm satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, a word that denotes moral excellence. There's an integrity, there's a maturity, there is a goodness. He even says, full of goodness. They're oozing with goodness. They're reflecting the nature of their God who is good. They're doing Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. This goodness has already been emphasized in Romans chapter 12, where Paul said in a couple of places to hate evil and love good. That's the Romans. They are lovers of good, and that marks a great church, full of goodness, full of grace, full of integrity. That's what was said about Barnabas in the book of Acts when he went to visit the churches. It says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a good man, Luke says, and full of the Holy Spirit. Well, may we be marked as such as well. The second note there that Paul mentioned, not only are they full of goodness, but they are filled with all knowledge. So a healthy church is not only has spiritual maturity, but has theological discernment. They can detect error. They know what is truth. And if there's anything that's needed in church today, it's theological discernment. Just turn on religious television for 5 minutes, and you will see how deceived and duped people are. Let me just give you one example of a sermon that people are flocking to hear. This one sent to me by my friend Steve Timmis. This is how this prosperity preacher says, if you're going to beat the odds, stand out in the crowd. Can't even do it without chuckling. If you're going to reach your highest potential, you have to learn this principle, to ask big. God said in Psalm 2 from the Message translation, you are my son, and today is your birthday. What do you want? Name it. Nations as a present, continents as a prize. Notice how big God thinks. What do you want? Nations as a present? Sometimes we're praying for a $3 an hour raise. God's talking about giving you a nation. We're praying for a promotion. God's got a business for you to own. We're praying to pay our bills. God's planning on blessing you so you can pay other people's bills. And thousands flock to it. A healthy church doesn't accept such prosperity theology. They can detect error, even if it is occasionally mixed with a half-truth. They run from it. Did you see what he did with Psalm 2? He made it about you. Psalm 2 is about the Messiah inheriting the nations, not about you getting a business. It's not about you, you know, it's your birthday. It sounds like 50 Cent more than Faithful Preacher, doesn't it? Go ahead, it's your birthday. It's your birthday. We're going to party like it's your birthday. Just name it. What do you want? Now, people love that stuff because it feeds our flesh. Who doesn't want to be told those things? And that prosperity gospel is not just pervasive here in our country. It's pervasive around the world. And this is why we have to saturate the nations with sound doctrine. People will believe something. As Freud says, we are incurably religious as creatures. The only question is, what will we believe? And as a church, we have to have discernment. Well, the Romans seem to have had that. He said already in Romans 1:8 that your faith is being proclaimed to all the world. Romans 6:17, he says, you're adapting to the standard of teaching which you were given. Yeah, they were rooted in the tradition of the faith, in the doctrines of the faith. And we as Christians must love God with our minds. There's some churches that frown on education. They're anti-intellectual. That's stupid, and that's dangerous. We are called to love God with our minds. C.S. Lewis says, God is not fond of intellectual slackers. We are to be a people who are filled not only with goodness, but with knowledge. Not a knowledge that puffs us up arrogantly, that's devoid of love, but one that does have this sense of goodness and grace and humility in addition to being a people of truth. Thirdly, a healthy church is marked by mutual edification. He says, you're able to instruct one another. This is one of the many verses in the New Testament that talks about mutual instruction. Every Christian should be able to teach. In Hebrews, the writer says, why are you not teaching? Right? You should be able to teach by now. This word instruct really means to counsel or warn. It has that connotation. So in a conversation, in a coffee shop, in your classes, in day-to-day interactions, a healthy church is made up of people who are instructing each other from the Scriptures, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, warning one another. He says you're able to do that. You've taken what I've taught you, and now you are also using the word to edify others. Next, verse 15, we see that a healthy church is marked by gospel centrality. If the Romans were so filled with knowledge, then why did Paul even need to write this letter? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 15? But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Like, you've already heard this. So why are you writing it to them, Paul? To remind them. Why do you need to hear the gospel every week? Because you forget it every week. Right? Because your heart, maybe not intellectually, but your heart drifts away from the grace that is in Jesus. It reverts back to works-based righteousness, all sorts of legalism and so on. No, Paul says, I'm writing to you because I want to remind you. That's what a healthy church is. We're always talking about the gospel. We're like the Eagles. We're a band with one song. We're just touring on it until we see Jesus. It's of first importance, Paul says, the gospel. Right? That's why you tell your kids, hey, kid, put a helmet on when you go ride your bike. You've already told them once or twice or about 47 times. Why are you continuing to remind them? Because it's important. It's their head. You want them to keep their head. And so, put a helmet on. Paul says, that's what I've been doing. He's in the tradition of the other New Testament writers that have this ministry of reminding to unite people around the gospel, shedding further insight, deeper application, uniting us in that which is first importance, helping us to detect false teaching by knowing the true gospel. Chapter 16, he ends by saying, I want you to be strengthened by the gospel. And so that's what marks a church. And we need to hear it over and over again so we can pass it on to the next generation. The gospel is preserved by giving it away, by teaching it repeatedly. It only takes one generation, really, to lose the gospel. D.A. Carson points this out with the Mennonites. He says, one generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel. The entailments became everything. Notice that trajectory. One believes, the next assumes, the third denies. If we don't keep teaching it, the next will assume it and eventually deny it. Now, my friends, no church is perfect. We certainly don't claim to be that. But you need to be pursuing the right thing in a church. I think this is a good model for us here. This satisfied Paul. Right? They were full of goodness. So find a people who are pursuing goodness. They're pursuing knowledge. They're instructing and encouraging one another. And they're saturated in the gospel. If you're a college student, I just want to say jump into the local church. Don't wait until years pass, and you're about out of here. One of our missionaries, Adam, researched the local church before moving here for seminary. He came to Mago Day one time and then started the membership process. He was like, I only had a few years. I was like, you guys, you'll do. Preaching the gospel and jumped in. So if you're just here 1, 2, 3 years, some of you think you're just here for 4. You maybe are 7, 8, 9. Some of you seminary students may be on the Matt Sigmund plan, and it's, you know, about 12 years, you'll graduate. So don't let those years go by, okay? Jump in. We need you, and you need the church. Second, see life and mission through the lens of worship. As Paul's reflecting on his own life here, now Paul begins to talk to us about how he identifies himself And he uses a lot of priestly language, a lot of worship language. He says, I'm writing to you boldly because of the grace given me by God to be a minister. This word minister has the root word from which we get the word liturgy. And then he used another priestly word by saying, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And more language, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul thinks about his ministry, he views it in priestly terms. Not because he was a priest in a religious tradition, but he viewed all of life as an offering of worship to God. And he wants to offer to God people. People who are now themselves worshipers. You drop down to verse 18. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Now, this is a theme right through Romans, right? To bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. So, in other words, Paul is a worshiper seeking to make more worshipers. He views all of life as a living sacrifice. Do you? Do you see your vocation? Do you see your parenting, friendship, your mission, and so on as a liturgy? Everybody worships something or someone. Let it be our great God. Kent Hughes puts it like this. If only we could see our service as such, our lives would be transformed. A pie baked for a neighbor becomes an offering to God. A child held and loved is a liturgy. An employee treated with dignity, a beatitude. The gospel shared is a song in heaven's courts. A Sunday school class well taught is a fragrance to God. These are beautiful thoughts. Even better, they are true. The sacred view of life was a primary characteristic of the missionary heart of the Apostle Paul. No separation of sacred and secular, right? All of life taken up into worship. We go to the nations to make more worshipers. We want Jesus' name to be known in worship, don't we? Every time Paul says Gentiles in this text, it's the word from which we get the word ethnic. It's nations, it's people, to bring the nations to obedience. Piper put it well in that great mission book, didn't he, when he said missions exist because worship doesn't. One day missions will be no more. But right now we have a mission because worshipers are not giving honor and glory to Jesus, who deserves it. So let us see our lives as through the lens of worship, and let us seek to make more worshipers. Thirdly, Paul points out here the need for us to remember that ministry fruitfulness is the result of divine enablement. Ministry fruitfulness, you might call it success. Anything that God does accomplish in and through our lives is credit to Him. He does this in a number of ways. Paul says that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all, he draws attention to all of them, are working through Him. This is Trinitarian enablement. And it's true not just of Paul, but of every Christian. Paul didn't get the deluxe gold package that we didn't get. Every Christian bears fruit by the power of the Spirit. He says in verse 15, grace was given to him by God to call him. And then he says in verse 16, he's offering the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, it's in Christ Jesus that I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now we tend to bristle at this word proud probably because we know we should not be proud people. But I think there are two kinds of pride. One is they kind of look at me, and the other is look at God. Look what God did with me. That's the sense that Paul's saying here, right, in verse 17. I have reason to be proud of my work for God in Christ Jesus. And he deepens it in verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So Paul, how did this work get done? Well, God by his grace chose me to this. In Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, he's accomplished things. Verse 19, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. You see this? All through this text, Paul's life, an offering of worship, reliant upon divine enablement. Signs and wonders, language from the Exodus, denoted a new era of time. Paul was God's point man to bring the nations to obedience. And God used this little guy by his power. Well, that's very encouraging, isn't it? Because God uses people just like us. The question is, are you dependent upon God's power? A missionary heart is a dependent heart. It's very easy to go through the motions and just do ministry in the flesh. That's very unsatisfying, joyless, and dishonoring to God. No, we do our work in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, by grace that has been given to us. And if God ever accomplishes anything with our lives, let us give Him glory. Success in ministry is God's doing. And if God ever grants you success, be really careful that you don't drift into the wrong kind of pride. It's very easy for those in ministry who have any measure of success to fall prey to it. Let this text be a good reminder for us. Let us be a humble people. Let us remember that ministry is not about us. Ministry is not about being famous or being a rock star. Ministry is like farming. We plant, we sow, we plow, we labor, and we beg God for rain. And we realize if any fruit comes, it's God who gave the growth. Let us always assign glory to God for any fruitfulness in ministry. And let us stand in awe that He would use us in any way for His glory. God uses ordinary people. While we were in Germany, we had a quick visit over to Wittenberg to see where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. 500 years ago, October 31st, the church had lost the gospel. People didn't have a Bible in their language. And Luther, this little monk, he was in a monastery of about 30 monks. Small, tiny little backwoods town. And Luther rediscovered the gospel of grace and turned the world upside down. He had many, many flaws, but God used him by His great power. The same with the Apostle Paul. You just look at Paul on the surface, you look, Paul, your life is totally absurd. How do you think you're going to make a difference in these massive cities? Well, it wasn't by his power, was it? It was by God's power. Be encouraged by that, Christian. Be on your face before God. Realize that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Paul could not conceive of a ministry done in the flesh, but a ministry done by God's divine enablement. Number four, have the right kind of ambition, one driven by the gospel and a heart for people. After talking about his preaching from Jerusalem to Illyricum, we'll come back to that next week, Paul now talks about this ambition. This word just kind of leaps off the page to me. I love verse 20. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone's foundation. So Paul has a specific ambition, right? It's very obvious. It is to preach the gospel where Christ is neither named nor known. He was a pioneer. Some will build on another's foundation, and that's perfectly acceptable. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 3. Some people, we all have our own gifts. Some people are called to different work in the kingdom. We all will give an account before our God. But for Paul, his burden was to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. And all of us should share that burden, though we may not share that calling. To get the gospel to hard places. To preach the gospel where Christ is not known. A lot of Christians love to debate the question, what happens to people who've never heard the gospel? But our primary concern should not be to resolve the issue, but to remove the issue. There should be no places where Christ is not known, where He is not preached. It's a matter of massive injustice that people have not heard the name of Jesus. As one writer put it, we talk of the second coming, but half the world hasn't heard of the first. And so let us do our part, though we may not be called to this, and let us pray that God would raise up more frontier evangelists like Paul. And maybe God's calling some of you to do that. I'm sure that's the case here. Some of you may be already committed to that. And we want to love and pray and support you. Well, let's think about the rest of us who may not have this particular ambition to go to unreached people groups like Paul, crossing continents and so on. But my friends, I think it would be good for us to think about ambition. There's a wrong kind of ambition, isn't there? There's the kind of ambition that can destroy you, can destroy your family, can destroy a business, can destroy a church. There's a kind of unhealthy ambition that can cause you to turn inward, to use people rather than love people, to manipulate people, to be underhanded. We must avoid all of that, right? Avoid the temptation to try to climb some ladder of success, which is present in every sphere of society, including the church. Rather, this kind of ambition that Paul's talking about is what Piper calls a holy ambition. I think you need a holy ambition. That is one driven by the gospel, the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. Have the right kind of ambition. This is a really important word, I think, for those of you who are younger in this room. I used to be very ambitious when I was in my 20s and 30s, and I just want to live 10 more years. I don't really have much out there. I'm not trying to climb any ladder. I just like to make it stay on the ladder for another 10. But with all these caveats about unholy ambition, I do want to point out that Paul is an example for us, and that the Christian life does involve holy, godly, gospel-driven ambition. The Christian life is not devoid of passion. Jesus was a man of zeal. And healthy churches are passionate churches. They have a burning desire to see people come to know and worship Jesus. So, my friends, have your passions cooled? It's easy. Paul tells Timothy, fan it into flame. One of our missionaries, Jay, and I were talking last week in Germany. We're showing these guys how to play cricket. It was actually my first time. I hit a walk-off home run playing cricket with these guys. But we were talking about friends who were really good in sports, but they had no passion. They didn't take it seriously. They didn't work. And there's an application, I think, with that in the Christian life. People who make their lives count for the King aren't necessarily the most gifted, the most intelligent. They're devoted. They're passionate. And Paul shows us here what that kind of holy ambition looks like. And he shows us, I think, the value of it. Most people don't think Paul ever made it to Spain. God put something in his heart that never actually happened, if that's the case. But, N.T. Wright points out, one of the most important lessons of Romans 15 is this: God allowed Paul to dream of Spain in order that he might write Romans. Sometimes ambition and passion has unexpected turns and shifts, and God accomplishes purposes you never envisioned. His plans never fail. You can be assured of that. And I think we should all pray for a holy ambition. That is something that aligns with the mission of God, done for the glory of God. I had a lot of ambitions growing up. I'm sure you did too. My first was the Fonzie. I wanted to be the next Fonzie. I had a motorcycle and the whole bit. Then I wanted to be a wrestler, professional wrestler. Then I wanted to be a rap star. I've told you my rap career ended shortly. Not a really good audience in Eastern Kentucky for rap. And sports was my thing. I went to college on a baseball scholarship. Became a Christian my sophomore year. And then I heard a guy do expository preaching 3 nights in a row. And it lit my heart up. And I said, that's what I want to do the rest of my life. I want to teach the Bible until I see Jesus. So I went to seminary. Didn't want to be a pastor. I just wanted to preach. And it was about my second semester that the Lord turned my heart toward the church in a variety of ways. He gave me a holy ambition. Now, some of you in this room are young. So if you're a kid, look up just for a second. You can go back to drawing in a minute. What do you like to do right now? I asked some of the pastors, hey, what do our kids do? Maybe your kids like Legos. Maybe you like princesses or dressing up. Maybe some of you guys like swords or guns or sports or wrestling. I know some of our kids like to cook. You like to build stuff maybe, play with trucks, cars. That's all good. That's all normal. But one day, we pray that God, kids, would transform these interests into holy ambitions. Maybe one day, kids, your love for Legos might become a love to build a great church or a great sermon or a great business to the glory of God. That your love for swords, boys, might one day become a passion for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That your love for wrestling might turn into an ambition, a passion to wrestle with God in prayer. Girls, that your love for princesses might become a desire to care for girls who've been told they're dirty and worthless. Your love for dolls, girls, might one day become a desire to care for real babies in the nursery or those in danger. That your love for sports may become a passion to get the gospel to hard-to-reach places. That your love to help in the kitchen, kids, might become a passion to get to feed the hungry and care for the poor. Or your love now to build cool stuff might become a desire to build bridges between races. That your love for guns might turn into a desire to protect women and the vulnerable. I don't know what it is, kids, but I pray that God would give you a holy ambition. Something that aligns with the mission of God, something done for the glory of God. And if you ask the question, how do we get one of those? I think Paul shows us in verse 21 from the Bible. It's where Paul got his. Notice what he says. He roots this desire to preach the gospel, this holy ambition where Christ is not named, in Isaiah 52, verse 15. He says, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul quotes from this famous text of Isaiah's, you can tell I've been in Europe, Isaiah. In this particular text where Isaiah says Jesus will be proclaimed before kings and nations and he will startle them. That is, they will be astonished by news of him. Paul says when the unreached people groups, the people who've never heard of Jesus, hear of him, they will be astonished. And his ambition is to leave people mystified by the Messiah, to tell them the best news that has ever existed. He roots his ambition in Holy Scripture. And that's where we root ours. Piper says, when Jesus called Paul on the Damascus Road to take the gospel to the Gentiles who had never heard, Paul went to the Old Testament and looked for confirmation and explanation of this calling to see how it fit into God's overall plan. And he found it. And for our sake, he speaks this way. He doesn't just refer to his experience on the Damascus Road, which we will never have. He refers to God's written word that we do have, and he roots his ambition there. So you immerse yourself day and night in the scripture and ask the Lord to burn his word into your heart. Let the word of God inspire your vision, shape it, let it be rooted there. This word who speaks of this Savior from cover to cover, the suffering King, who Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he lives now to make intercession for us. We don't go to the nations. We don't seek to make disciples among all nations in our own strength. We go by the grace of God, by the enablement of the Spirit, through our union with Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus is at our Father's right hand, and this Jesus will have the inheritance as the nations as an inheritance. So you get to the end of Romans here, Romans 15, and you learn that it's all about world evangelization. And if you're not about it, then you don't get Romans. Now you may wonder why it took Paul 15 chapters to get there. But it takes a lot of gospel to get us up, get us out, to know why people need it so desperately. And so I pray that the Lord would do this in our hearts. He would make us a great commission people. Isaiah said in 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who say to the nations, our God reigns. That's not a wasted life, my friends. That's a beautiful life. And let us offer up our lives to this King who is worthy of our lives. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you use people like us in this great endeavor of making disciples among all nations, but not in our own strength. And so today we want to confess our need for you. We want to offer up our lives to you as an act of worship. We pray you would grant us grace. You would enable us by the power of the Spirit through our union with Christ to make disciples. Pray, Father, you give us a holy ambition to see people come to know and worship Jesus. Do this in our kids, we pray. Do this in our lives. We don't want to waste this life, but make the most of it. And so we pray that our lives would be in alignment with your mission. Even now, as we come to the table, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus accomplishing his holy mission, who then rose from the dead and commissioned us. May we take this commission from the risen King seriously. May we go with confidence, knowing he's interceding for us, and he will have the nations as an inheritance. So deepen our affection for the Savior now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.